I'm sure it'd be very hard for you to know how good it is for me to be here with you and to see you. It's always, I gain something from being with people who know where they're going and have their life all planned out from them. As you can probably gather from that little biography, I'm still trying to decide what to do when I grow up. And I did end up somehow being in the advertising agency business, but what I really wanted to be, and did for a little while during my ill-fated graduate school days, which I will not go into with you, was I taught Institute, and I thought that that's what I would do, and I did it for a while and loved doing it, and then I fell among thieves and ended up working with some of the most gifted and creative people perhaps in the world. That was even though that I have no gifts myself. I don't draw beyond the second grade level. I don't know the rules of grammar or punctuation. I'm something akin to tone deaf when it comes to music. I'm colorblind. And yet in spite of all of that, I was hiring, directing people who could do those things in marvelous ways. I have to admit it was a lot of fun. I sometimes feel guilty that I actually took money for it for so many years because it was so much fun. It may be that my downfall in that area began when I was about your age. One of my part-time jobs during school was to be a film editor at a television station. That was where you would have films in those days, and you'd cut commercials into them, and you'd edit them for length, and sometimes even a little content. Well, that was a long time ago. One of my great achievements was we used to have films about Hercules that would run on Saturday afternoons. This is way before your time. But they used to throw in about 30 or 40 commercials in it, and you'd have to cut about an hour out of the film. And that was always interesting. So sometimes I'm not sure that even Hercules made it to the end of some of my editor's cuts. But it was interesting to deal with film. Since that time, I have been on more film shoots that I could actually count. I've seen lots of film burned. I've been in more music studios, and again, than I can ever remember. And it's been an interesting journey in that regard. It's interesting, one of the things about film that sometimes we never think about is we call them movies, but in fact they're stills. But they run through our mind in such a way that there's a thing that's called persistence of vision. And even though these are still frames, our mind begins to translate them as motion. One of the great film directors in the world indicated that the average moviegoer spends 20 minutes of every hour in the theater in darkness. That's because the space between the frames is dark, but we never notice it. We never see it because of what transpires. I'm not so sure that there is an aspect of faith that may not be akin to a persistence of vision. Because there is an ability in life that some have to see the darkness between the frames instead of the light. I suppose there's lots of things that we could talk about with regard to film. There is an ability to go back and cut out things that we don't want there. And you can actually, as an editor, retell the story of your own life. And the gifts and powers that make that possible are miraculous and remarkable. There are a lot of other things I suppose we could discuss in that regard. But I'll leave it to you who are brighter than I to continue that metaphor or simile or whatever it is. But I would like to talk for just the few minutes that we have together today about the space between the frames, about the darkness, and about dealing with the darkness. I sat with a young woman the other evening who attended Snow and graduated from here and loved it. It was some years ago. She was involved in the drill team. She was blonde and beautiful and had everything that life could want to offer her. And then she married a wonderful man, had two children, little girls, and then became desperately ill. And for the past 12 years has essentially had her life confined to a bed where she's directed the affairs of her family from there. I was struck again that evening, a day or two ago, of her ability not to see the darkness between the frames. Because her home and her life, in spite of the pain and ability, somehow is filled with laughter. Somehow it's filled with laughter. I've wondered about that. There's a lot of pain in life. There's some pain that is caused by others, of which we have no control. There's one of the marvelous teachings of the brethren with regard to the atonement that's always struck me, and that is that all things that are unjust or unfair will be made up by the atonement. That's a remarkable promise. And yet sometimes that doesn't alleviate the pain in our own lives. Or sometimes we cause pain. There is pain of the unrighteous and unwilling father that sometimes causes great pain. Sometimes a husband can cause great pain. And sometimes we, I suppose, just unwittingly, can cause great pain. There is a little walk that I take in my mind about this time every year, and maybe I'll force you to take it with me if you don't mind. I grew up in a little, in a ward, the Sister Stone actually, in the south end of Salt Lake Valley. It was when it was not very densely populated then. But there was a family that lived in our ward who, I'm quite certain, lived in a home that at one time had been a chicken coop. It was narrow and long, and they had converted it to something that was somewhat livable. In those days, we called the family inactive, except for one son who was my age, and he always came to everything. I remember he used to come to every scout camp, and every scout camp, they would take him on a snipe hunt. He never did figure it out. His name was Myron. Now, you don't have a Myron in your life, but I do. He was in my deacon's quorum, my teacher's quorum, my priest's quorum. I remember we used to stand in the halls at high school during lunch hour discussing the weightier matters of life. Maybe you can remember that. And someone would say, Myron's coming. And we found that if he got close enough, if we all turned around really abruptly, we could get him to exercise the one talent that we attributed to him. And that was somewhere along the line, he had learned to fall. And if we could startle him just right, we could get him to stagger across the hall and fall into the lockers. It was a thing of beauty. I remember watching him try out for the basketball team every year. Never made it, obviously, but literally he could run up and down the court two or three times, and about the fourth time he would trip over the center court line and just go sprawling on his face. It's a remarkable thing. We were seniors, I remember. It was about the end of the school year. We were in a chemistry class, and the teacher had given up, if you remember those days. And so he had left. And we were just left on our own to while away whatever remained of the class period. And Myron was sitting close to me, and I had been a friend, except I didn't want to get too close because in the social schema of things, I was better than Myron. Do you understand that? And I didn't want anyone to... But as I sat there, I realized that somebody had to tell him. And I thought, well, it may as well be me. So I slipped out of my desk in that chemistry class and went over to where he was sitting. And I said, Myron, how come you're such a, and I'll let that word go. Don't you know that we just use you for laughs? Somebody had to say it. Well, the separation of graduation occurred and our lives went many different directions, and I saw a mission come and go, and I found myself actually walking to work. My job as a film editor. And I heard someone call me from a parked car. I was late. I didn't have the time to respond to any social concerns, but I looked over, and there across the street was Myron sitting on the passenger side of his car. I waved to him, hoping Ken and I would take care of the social responsibility, but he continued to call. Well, since I had become a Christian by then, I walked across the street, said hello to him. I immediately noticed that he had his left arm and wired in some weird way to his chest. And the obvious question was asked, and the answer he gave was something that startled me. He had been getting attention the previous New Year's Eve, the only way we had ever taught him to get attention. He had been falling, and this time with an automobile at a high rate of speed. He pointed to the arm that was wired to his chest, and he said, I'm going in the day after tomorrow. We're going to have to amputate it. He said it in such a matter-of-fact voice, I was stunned. And then he said, I'm getting married in 6 weeks. I guess I'll have to live on welfare for a while till I can get some training for a guy for a job with only one arm. I walked away from that conversation for the first time in my life, realizing that that kid was going to go through life with one arm, living intermittently, if not constantly, on welfare because of me. Oh, there were others, but I could have changed his life. It would have been very easy. But I was better than Myron, don't you understand? And I had to be careful. But the pain of what I had done was so staggering to me as I walked away. I didn't know quite how to deal with it. So I dismissed it. And I moved it out of my mind, and I forgot completely about it. And I did it in a rather significant way. And time went. And I never thought about Myron. I was coming home late one night from the class at the university. I had the radio on in the car. I was really paying no attention. But then I thought I heard Myron's name. And I reached down and turned up the volume, and it was Myron, all right. And he had been falling again. And this time it was a felony. And he had just been sentenced to a term at the state prison. Well, you don't have a Myron in your life, but I do. And there's not a day that I don't walk up and down the street and see a homeless person, that I don't look closely and wonder. So I understand that there is some pain that we cause others or others cause us. There is also a pain that just seems to be part of whatever in life. But there is one kind of pain that I guess we just simply have to learn to walk through. We simply have to learn to deal with it. I've always been interested in the scriptures, particularly those that were at one time part of the book of Genesis, and some great and abominable editor decided just to rip them out. And we needed the restoration in order to restore them in terms of what we call the book of Moses. But there we read some interesting things about our mother Eve. Here she was in a setting free of pain, free of suffering. And yet she chose otherwise. And the scripture says that she was glad for so doing it. I've always wondered at that. Why would she be glad for the pain and the suffering? Missionaries taught me a great many lessons. I remember one young missionary who, at the end of his mission, became one of the finest that I've ever known. I remember as he entered the mission field, visiting with him one morning, some days after he had come, and he talked about how he and his companion the night before had been laying in bed with the lights out, laughing, or at least trying to laugh, at how they'd been brainwashed by all those primary songs about going on a mission. He said, "We decided the lyrics ought to be, 'I hope they let me suffer on a mission.'" He says, "That's what I was doing." And I've wondered about that. I've wondered why it is that even life itself requires of women the most excruciating and exacting pain to bring forth a child. Why? Why do we find prophets throughout the scriptures in the most difficult and mean and vile circumstances that are heaped upon them by others? Why do we find even the prophet of this dispensation pleading with God, a God he knows intimately, "Oh God, where art thou?" That's an interesting beginning to a prayer from a prophet, isn't it? "Where's the pavilion that's covering thy hiding place? How long are you going to watch the suffering and your mind can complete the scripture?" The prayer is interesting, but the answer may be more interesting. This Father, this great God who is our Father, could have responded, "Oh, I'm sorry. I know things are extremely difficult. We'll see what we can do about it." But that wasn't the response. The response was, "Thou art not yet as Job. Come on, bear it. It'll be for your good. It's just going to be a small moment." What's that about? What's that about? There's a passage of Scripture, again in this book of Moses, that I'm just going to read to you. This God who is our Father, who knows us intimately, introduces himself to Moses as the Lord God Almighty. And then he immediately says, "And thou, and Moses, thou art my son." And never again does he simply refer to Moses as Moses. It's always, "Moses, my son." And then he introduces to Moses two of his other sons. One who was a and one who was the. A son of the morning and the bright and morning star. I suppose he could distinguish them in any way that a great father could distinguish any of his sons, by personality and traits and other regards. But this is the line of distinction he drew. And it's always been interesting to me. "I, the Lord God, spake unto Moses, saying, That's Satan, whom thou hast commanded in the name of mine only begotten, is the same which was from the beginning. And he came before me, saying, Behold, here am I. Send me. I will be thy son. I will redeem all mankind. I will do it. Wherefore, give me thine honor." There may have been some words that stood out in that passage. And then he introduces his other son. "Mine only begotten and beloved from the beginning, who said unto me, Father, thy and thine." That's interesting to me. I've noticed with missionaries that they need to get to a point where they lose the I, and the me. In my own private wonderings, I've wondered why in the church young men are I don't know what the verb is. You better go on a mission. And young women may go on a mission. What's that about? And I've answered it in my own mind, and it's just my private answer, so you can't quote me. But I noticed, as I've met with missionaries over the years, that one of the great, and perhaps not the greatest missionary force in the church, is mothers. And I've noticed also that it's almost impossible to find a mother with two or three little children who even knows how to spell I, me. But there's no better place in all of the world for a young man to get the I, me kicked out of him than the mission field. And until he does, until he surrenders that, he's not of much use in the kingdom. Let me just conclude with kind of a reference to an individual who perhaps as much as anyone has impacted my life. He was born in Missouri. He was the son of a Missouri coal miner. His family was interreligious by choice and Baptist by birth. And he grew up with the habits and the language you might have assigned to a Missouri coal miner and their family. His father had an interesting way of disciplining his boys from the time they were very small. He had erected a boxing ring behind the house in an old shed, and whenever the boys stepped out of line, their manner of discipline was to go out in that shed and put on their gloves with their father. I remember him telling me that the many, many, many times he had been out in the shed, that never once in his life he had ever been able to hit his father. He said, I remember coming home something as an adult and asking my dad if we could just go out there for fun. And he agreed, and he said, we sparred around for a moment or two, and he said, for the first time in my life, I hit my father. He said, I hit him hard enough that he staggered back into the ropes, and he said, I was so stunned that I went over to see if it was okay. He said, the next thing I remember, I was looking up, and my father was standing over me, and in words I cannot quote, he said something to the effect as he threw the gloves off his hands, you darn kids, I always told you to keep your guard up. And he stomped out of the ring. Well, that's how he was raised. He was moved with his family while he was still reasonably young into northern Idaho. They began dating a Mormon girl. She said there were many times that they'd be out to dinner and someone had come up to their table and say, Smith, I understand you think you're pretty tough. Let's go outside. And she said, if you go out there, I'm going to walk home. And she said, there were many, many nights I walked home because he simply couldn't resist the challenge. He finally talked her into marrying him. He said he used to keep her up sometimes on Saturday night, Sunday morning to 2 and 3 in the morning just to see if she'd still get up and go to church. And she always did, never said anything because she knew he had no interest at all. And because of her activity in the church, the missionaries made a common judgment that perhaps her husband would be willing to visit with them. So they went over to his home one afternoon and knocked on the door, and he came to the door. They introduced themselves, which was redundant. And he didn't say anything to them. He stepped out onto the porch, reached out, took hold of both of them, lifted them off the porch, went over to the stairs and threw them down the stairs and said, don't ever come back. They went home and wrote in what was something of an area book, do not under any circumstances ever go back to the home of Mr. Smith. Well, missionary area books and records aren't all that sacred. And time passed, and the same mistake was repeated, and two missionaries knocked on his door, and he repeated exactly what he did. Didn't say a thing to them, just picked them up. This is a man with big fists and big shoulders, I assure you. He picked them up, threw him down the stairs and said, don't you ever come back and don't let anyone else come back. And one of the missionaries got up off the ground, walked back up the stairs and said, I still think you ought to listen to us. And that bothered him. So we listened. And he listened, and he didn't tell anyone. One night his wife came home, and he was dressed, and she said, where are you going? He said, where are you going with me? She said, well, tell me where you're going. He said, I'm going to be baptized. And she fainted. He was 28 years of age, one of the top beer salesmen in the United States, and online to become president of what was then Olympia Brewery in the Northwest. Joined the church, accepted the gospel, quit his job, the brewery. For the next year and a half, as a blessing for having joined the church, he could only find a job sweeping out a warehouse at night. Didn't matter. The gospel is true. I met him as a mission president in Western Canada. One of the most remarkable personalities I have ever known in my life. He and I were released from our missions at about the same time. He was younger than I am now. He had cancer. It was terminal. I remember seeing him after we were released. I said, President, how are you? He said, well, I'm fine. I said, I understand that, but tell me how you are. He said, Elder, I've never known the emotion fear in all of my life. And I'm not afraid now. The Lord's merely offering me a transfer, and I've decided to accept it. So he passed through death, just like he had passed through life. I remember my first interview with him. I was frightened and scared and bewildered. And I suppose he asked me the routine questions I don't even remember. I remember getting up and walking out towards the door, leaving his office. When he took hold of me, he turned me around. He looked at me and he said, Elder, are you a fighter? And in my naive innocence, I thought he was asking if I was going to be a problem. And I said, well, I try not to be. And he looked at me and he said, I like fighters. As I've gotten older, I've decided that this God whom we serve, who is our Father, who gave his only begotten Son and watched him nailed to a cross, who's seen his prophets in prison and killed, is God who is our Father, whose daughter Eve saw that a circumstance free of pain and suffering was not what she wanted and was glad for choosing otherwise. This God who is our Father, he may like fighters too. There is some pain we just have to walk through. That which we want most of all, Isaiah says, may not lie on the other side of the furnace of affliction. May God bless you, because our Father loves us. He has parted the curtains of darkness, and he has spoken again from the heavens, so we can see what has bewildered mankind for centuries, that there is a purpose to life. In spite of its pain, in spite of the darkness between the frames, he has spoken and there is light again. And there is a power. And he has written evidence that it is true. Of that I bear witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.